So just as a reminder, all the passages are going to be up on the screen next to me. So don't worry about flicking through. You can take notes, but I'll have all the relevant bits up there. I might not read them out, but I'll always be referring to them as we work our way through. Now, the Apostles' Creed, for many of you, it might seem like this dusty old text that you would have read in a cold church on hard wooden pews. Something that you recited out monotonously, robotically. But I want to tell you that it's something a little bit different to that. The Apostles' Creed has kind of changed and morphed over the centuries. But what it was very first for was for those who were new to the Christian faith. It was something that they declared when they were being baptized. This was for them like a pledge of allegiance. This was them saying, "This is the God who I now serve. This is the Father who I now worship. This is the Son who has redeemed me. This is the Spirit who gives me new life." This was like drawing a line in the sand and saying, "God is now my king, and I am a citizen of his kingdom. My home is now in the heavenly realms, and I look forward to the new heavens and the new earth that he will bring." This is not some dusty old document, but it's something that speaks about the living faith that we share as believers, as sons and daughters of the living King. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break down our time together just by the parts that we see in the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." So first, I believe. I don't know if you've ever, when you've been working through, maybe if you've ever read the letter of James in the New Testament. And there's a strange line in chapter 2, which reads, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." What James is saying is that the demons, those certainly are not saved, those who are certainly not children of God the Father, they believe that God is one. So then, what is true belief? Over the centuries, theologians have said that there are three kind of essential components of what true belief, what true faith is. The first part is just knowledge. You know, so how can you believe something if you know nothing about it? I know that might seem really obvious, but that's key. Because we're saying to have true faith in something, you have to have a basic knowledge of it. Now, do you need to be able to subscribe heart and soul to the Westminster Confession of Faith to be a true Christian? No, I don't think that's what it's saying. Do you even need to be able to recite the Apostles' Creed off by heart? No. Apostles' Creed is actually a helpful thing because it provides barriers. It's saying if you believe anything contrary to this, that's wrong. But it's just basic knowledge of the key tenets of Christian faith. So it's knowledge first, and then it's assent. It's assent. There's a misconception, I think, that faith is about believing things in spite of evidence. But that's not what faith is in the Bible. One of the key words for faith in the New Testament, in Greek, actually comes from, its root source comes from the word to be persuaded. You see, faith is when we have been persuaded of something. We have encountered the evidence. We have examined it. We've investigated it. And in our hearts and in our heads, we have been persuaded of it. So we can say, yes, that is true. The claims of the Bible, the claims of Christianity are true. But assent is not enough. As we saw, it was James said, even the demons believe that God is one. So we can know something and assent to its truth, but even reject it. You know, think of it this way. There's a world of difference, isn't there, between saying, I believe Nicola Sturgeon is First Minister, and I believe in Nicola Sturgeon as First Minister. One is just a statement of fact you believe to be true, and one is saying, I place my trust in that. And that's the third element of what true faith is. It is trust. It's not talking about a perfect faith. Some of us will know that there are people who've got this outstanding, courageous faith. And then there are others, maybe it's you, who've got smaller faith, doubting faith. But both of those are true faith. Because true faith is about the object. It's not about the strength of the faith itself, but the strength in what the faith is in. Think of it in this way. Two people have to jump out of a plane using parachutes. One is absolutely convinced by the science behind the parachutes, knows all the statistics, that it's a very safe thing to do, and they jump out and use the parachute. The other person is sweating bucket loads, mouth is dry in fear, yet they still jump out and use the parachute. Now, whose faith is greater there? It doesn't matter, because both of them used it. So just as a reminder to you, and you know, that man who came to Jesus and said to him, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Many of us still struggle with doubts. But faith is not about the strength of what we have, but the strength in what we believe. And then that's what we're going to be looking at now for the rest of the time then, is what do we believe as Christians? That's what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. And first we are saying, we believe in God. We believe in God. Now this might seem so basic, but it's not even worth mentioning, saying that we believe in God. But I think it is, actually. I'm reading about this minister of a church in Canada, the United Church of Canada. And this minister is an avowed atheist. She believes there is no such thing as God. Religion is entirely man-made. God is just a metaphor for the goodness of humanity. I mentioned this to a couple of friends who are not Christians. One of them doesn't believe there is a God. And they thought this was absurd. Surely this is the very basis of the job of being a minister, to believe in God. Surely at the first interview stage, if you said no to that, you're out. And that's right. Belief in God is absolutely essential. That was the foundational bit of what it meant to be as one of God's people. Deuteronomy 6:4, foundational for the people of Israel, where we see this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is only one God. And the implication of that there is that therefore we are called to love and worship God only, Him alone. This is what Jesus says, taking up the words of Deuteronomy 6, when He says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You see, because there is one God, He deserves all of us. There's not many different gods who take up different parts of us. But there is only one Lord, and we are supposed to give all of ourselves in love and worship of Him. There is one God only, and there is no one like God. If you tuned in this morning, we were thinking a little bit about that, how there is a distinction between the Creator and the creation. God is not part of creation. He's not subject to the limitations of creation. Think of it in this way. You know, when sometimes when a new footballer comes onto the scene, a young guy, and immediately everybody wants to compare him or her to those who came before. They say, well, he was a little bit like that, but he's different in his own way. But she is a little bit like that famous player, but you know, she has some other different qualities. But here we see God is entirely different. You see that bit there from Isaiah up on the screen, where God says, to whom you will like me and make me equal. There's no one who can compare with him. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Because you see, God is eternal. God is dependent on no one. He sustains his own life. Whereas we are dependent on him for life, he is dependent on himself for life. He is unchanging. Whereas as the years go by and we get wrinkles and the hairs either drop out of our head or turn a different color, God remains the same from everlasting to everlasting. He is the all-knowing one, all-powerful, and everywhere God. And so we are called then, therefore, to not worship false gods. It's the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So we're not meant to mix up our Christianity with any other different religions. We're not meant to give our affections or desires to anything else. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, he says that covetousness, that is, the desiring of other people's possessions and belongings and status and pedigree, that which doesn't belong to us, that as well is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So if our driving desire in life is to earn more money, to get a bigger home, whatever it is, to have a higher status, that itself is idolatry. And we are called not to do that, but to give ourselves entirely to God in worship. So we believe in God, and we believe in the Father, God the Father Almighty. God the Father Almighty. And one of the key things is, when we think of the Father, we think of the Son. The two of them are joined together in perfect unity and harmony and love. And the Father in love sends his Son. That most famous of verses in John's Gospel, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He sent his Son into the world to carry out his will and to reveal himself. We know God the Father through Jesus the Son. We can't really separate them. They are separate, so they are distinct, but they're inseparable. They're joined together, as we said, in perfect unity and harmony. And so God sent Jesus into the world so that we could know him. We come into a living and joyous relationship with the Father through the Son. Therefore, and what John's Gospel tells us, is we are called to believe in the Son. As that verse that we know, John 3:16, continues on to say, is that whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, the Son of the living God, shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that's what we're called to do. The whole of John's Gospel is about encouraging us to believe in Jesus and to continue believing in him, to abide in him, to honour Jesus. Because if we honour Jesus, we honour the Father. And we are called then to believe in the Son. And the Father sends Jesus so that we might believe in him, be forgiven of our sins, but also that we might be adopted into his family. Because the Father sends so that the Father can adopt. You see that there in Galatians chapter 4. God sent forth his Son so that we might receive adoption as sons. J.R. Packer, a theologian who sadly passed away recently, he wrote in his most famous of books, Knowing God, he said this: adoption is the highest blessing that the gospel offers, the highest blessing that the Christian message extends to the world. Because you see, salvation is not just a legal declaration, but a personal invitation. I was reading this morning about this family in West Virginia in the United States. They've adopted 33 children throughout their life, along with the 5 children that were born to them. And it was amazing just seeing the different stories of those children who were adopted into that family and talked about not just how they were rescued, but how they were made to be part of this. They were true members of that family. So they weren't, it wasn't just that this family in America sent off money to help them, but they invited them in to make them one of their own. And so we see a few different implications then of this that the father adopts. First, we are called to live like his children. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that we must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This comes off the back of Jesus saying that God brings rains on the unrighteous and the righteous alike, so that their crops might grow. And so we are called to love our enemies, even though they would curse us, slander us, afflict us. We're called to love them just like the Father loves. We are called to be image bearers of him. We're called to reflect his life in our own realms of influence. We're called to live like the Father, and we're also to be united as one family. In Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is telling the church they are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, and he says the reason is, and he gives 7 different ones, but one of them is that we have one God and Father of all. So if we're wondering, why do we need to be united together as a local church? Why do we need to be concerned for one another? It's because we have the same Father. Family looks after family, and that's what we're meant to do. We're meant to maintain that unity and cultivate that unity by speaking the truth and love to one another. It's a reminder, if that's something that you haven't been doing recently, maybe it's a time for you to do that, to participate in the unity that we have because we've got the one Father. And then maybe the most precious blessing of being adopted into the family is that we can pray to the Father. When Jesus tells his disciples how to pray, he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. That's how we begin. We don't come to him, speaking to him as a distant despot, as someone who we fear to stand in his presence, but as our Father. The one who in love sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, to take our sin in our place, so that we might be invited in and to be in his family. That is God's great gift. The Father, we can come to him in prayer. What a wonderful treasure that is. Something for us to cherish and something for us to do day by day, to speak to our Father through Jesus. And then the Father gives. He is a kind and loving Father, as I mentioned at the beginning. Greater than any of our, even the greatest fathers who give good gifts, God gives even greater ones. As we read at the beginning, God our Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That is, he's given us everything that we need to live for him in this world. We still live in a world that is east of Eden, under the curse of the fall and of sin. So we still battle against the dark powers, but God has given us every gift in heaven. His Son, Jesus Christ, reigns, and through his Son, Jesus has given us gifts by his Spirit, so that we might stand strong against the schemes of the devil. So we're called to use and enjoy his gifts. Romans 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So whether that's preaching, whether that's service, whether that's encouragement, whatever it is, we're called to use that to help one another. And we're called to be thankful for that. We are to cultivate a heart of thankfulness, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So whether that's at each meal, remembering, saying to God our Father, give us today our daily bread. Whether that's remembering the people he's placed in our lives, the church that we serve in. Whatever it is, we say thank you to him because he is the Father of us and he has given us all that we need so that we can live for him. So we have God the Father and he is the creator of heaven and earth. I know we're rushing through this and there's a lot here. And I get that. And I hope that maybe there'll be a few of these different areas that you'll take to yourself to meditate upon over the coming week. But here we see, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. God created everything. As that psalm says that you can see up on the screen, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. This is something that we thought a lot about this morning as we opened up Genesis chapter 1 to 2, verse 4. God created everything in this universe. Nothing has come into being that the Father did not create through his word, Jesus Christ. He spoke everything into existence. And so the couple of the implications, therefore, are he is Lord of all. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it. You see, he is the creator. He is the one who knows his creation better than anyone. He is the one who has established the laws which uphold it day by day. It is by his word that all of creation is sustained. Without him, it would fall apart in a moment. And he is the Lord of it. It is a reminder to us in every area of life is that we must submit everything to him. We must not make decisions that go against his will for his world. So that might have things to do with big ethical decisions. There's a real danger, isn't there? We rejoice in scientific advance. We encourage our people to get involved in the sciences, chemistry, physics, biology, whatever it is. We want to compel them to get involved, to learn more about the world God has created. But we're not meant to go against his plans for us. What he has set in motion, we must live by. He is Lord of all. So if by his will, he has decided that children come about through the union of one man and one woman, then we are not meant to go against that. That's why we should be against any attempts that would move past that. We must remember that God is Lord of all because he is the one who created all things. We also see he's Lord of all and he is also worthy of all glory. Revelation is the final book in the Bible and it gives us visions of the true reality, the heavenly realms, what we look forward to when Jesus returns to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And there's this great bit where John is seeing this heavenly reality and he's seeing all these people around the throne of God. And they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. We are called to bow down before God and declare his worth, to glorify and exalt and magnify his holy name. Because he is worth it. When we see the magnificence of creation, when we're walking down the beach, whether in Monifieth or here in the ferry, and we see the beautiful, stunning waters, when we're out seeing the stars that span the sky, when we look into telescopes and see the galaxies which fill the universe, it is all called to well up worship in our lives. And for us to say to God, worthy are you, our Lord and God. So God created everything. And also, God rules. There was a big change around the time of the late 17th century, where people started to consider of God as like a distant deity, maybe like a watchmaker. So God created the watch, he set all the mechanics in place, and then just let it go. That's it. No more was he needed until maybe it needed to be fixed. But because he's perfect, those laws are set in space. And he's now sat back, away from the world, no longer that interested in it. But that is wrong. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the greatest kingdom that was ever known during his time. He viewed himself as almost godlike. We see that in the way that he tried to build a huge monument to himself and commanded all peoples to bow down before it. But remember, as we saw, we as God's people are not meant to bow down before anything apart from God himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he was reminded that God alone is the one who should rule. And he said, and after he was humbled and reminded who was the true Lord and King of the universe, he said this: for his dominion, that is God's, is an everlasting dominion. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore, we are called to trust what God is doing, aren't we? We're called to trust. God isn't distant, but he is involved. By his providence, he is continually sovereign over the world. He is intimately concerned with the lives of his people and his creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, speaking to the church who are going through much suffering, he says to them, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is using everything in this world for the good of his people. And the good of his people is that they will be made more like Jesus. And he goes on to say, how do we know that he is for his people? He sent his son. That's the reminder of how much God cares for this world, how God the Father. He is in charge. He has sent his son, and he is still in charge of this world. He still rules. He is still sovereign. That is how Francis Spufford, he was the author of that hymn that you might know, It Is Well. That hymn was written on the back of losing all of his children who died when their boat sank. But he was still able to say and to write and to pen that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, because he knows that God is in control, that God rules. God ruling is not bad news, it is good news for his people, because he is in charge. He is using everything to mold us, to become holy and blameless before him. He is using everything in this world so that he might break off the sin that causes so much damage, so that we might be who we were truly meant to be. God isn't making us less human, he's making us truly human in the image of his son, Jesus Christ, who became man for our sake. And that's something that we're going to think about next week. But I want to finish like this. I want to say then that hopefully what we've seen is that knowing God is Father, the Father who created heaven and earth, it's good news. Therefore, the final thing that we want to do is we want to know him. I've put down a list here that you can see. Some of the different descriptions of the Father, the way that he's depicted by some of the New Testament writers. He's the Father of mercies. He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of all his people. He is the Father of spirits, and he's the Father of lights. These are wonderful truths, and they're worth you taking and meditating upon this week, dwelling upon what they tell us about who God is and how he is Father to us, his people. Because by his Son, he has adopted us into his family, and we are his children, and that is the greatest treasure of them all. It's the highest blessing that we have as Christians and followers of Jesus. Let's pray together.